We read in Acts 17, verse 30, that in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men, or rather all people, everywhere to repent. Hebrews, which you've been going through with the minister quite recently, talks about not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance is part of the foundation, and I want to talk about that tonight. I wouldn't be surprised if Andrew preaches on faith next week, not perhaps as his title, but faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You may have wondered, by the way, this is just an aside, why it doesn't seem to make sense. Why does it say there that he seems to be advocating foreign gods in the plural, and then it says that they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. I rather imagine they thought that Paul was talking about two gods, one called Jesus and one called Anastasia, which is resurrection. And they heard him talking about Jesus, Anastasia. Oh, he seems to be talking about foreign gods. But of course he was talking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we shall be celebrating, I hope, with a sense of triumph at Easter. But tonight, the other part of the foundation, repentance from dead works, it said there, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. If it's a command, it must be something that you and I can do with God's help, of course. One thing we can't do, I think, is work up emotion. Sometimes we are very emotional. Sometimes when we want to be and sometimes when we don't want to be, and it overwhelms us. And at other times, as I say, we feel I ought to be getting really emotionally worked up about this situation, but somehow I'm not. So I don't think that God is talking about how you feel. He's commanding you and me to do something, something which with his help we can do. And I would say that repentance involves two elements. It involves recognition and renunciation. Those two things. Recognition and renunciation. Now we're going to jump about and look at various scriptures which I think illustrate this fact. And the first, and we'll be coming back to this psalm more, is Psalm 51. First of all, recognizing that what we have done is wrong. Psalm 51 verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Sometimes we make excuses for ourselves or for other people. We might say, I was tired. We might say I was under stress. We might say I was sorely provoked. Some people might even say I was drunk. I shouldn't have been drunk in the first place, but I think I've heard that used as an excuse for things which followed from that. And people make excuses for themselves or for others. We shouldn't make excuses. There are no excuses for doing what is wrong. We have to say rather, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Wash me of all my iniquity and my sin. Recognition. Now, society does give other names to some of the things that the Bible calls sin. Possibly people aren't terribly worried about pride. Even practicing homosexuality is given nice euphemistic names. So things which society will sometimes accept, idolatry, which Paul found there in Athens, is regarded as spirituality. believing what is right for you. Society currently gives other names to things which the Bible calls sin. But basically, sin, as we find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, quite plainly is breaking God's law. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, he's not talking about the law of England or the law of Rome. Those change. He's talking about the law of God. He's talking about what God has said, this you can do, this you cannot do. And sin is disregard for God's law and for and sin is breaking that law. I would say that sometimes we can go in the opposite direction. Some people will not feel guilty when they have sinned and done those things which God forbids. Other people will feel guilty when they haven't. And they have broken some convention that they were brought up with, or some social convention or practice which God doesn't actually forbid. And they will feel a terrible burden of sin, but it won't be by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it's awfully difficult to get rid of a sense of a sort of a cloud of inadequacy when you don't really have that conviction. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, he goes straight to the point. He said, you've done this wrong and you know you shouldn't have done it. When David went into Bathsheba, as you know, it says the thing which David did displeased the Lord. Quite plain what it was. Romans 14 verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. There are religious and dietary laws there, which Paul is saying God hasn't specifically said. You can't do this. You must do that. And in that sort of matter, it's not sin. It's breaking a human convention, if you like, not a divine law. Now, Colossians 2 and verse 16 says something similar. Colossians 2 and verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why is there you still belong to it? Do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And we know certain denominations will place upon Christians specific rules about what they can eat on certain days and what they can't eat on other days. Now, I think according to Romans, if they're doing it to the Lord, that's fine. If they're sincere in their hearts individually. But if they don't obey those rules, that isn't sin. Sin is breaking God's law. So we have to recognize that sin primarily, from which we need to repent, of course, is primarily against God, not against human conventions. There was a man, I think his name was Tunley. I can't quite read it, it's scribbled, but anyway, I think it's Tunley. And one of the Oswestry Methodist circuits had a meeting, and they're talking about this brother. I think he was a preacher. And this was in December 1840, and they decided that he must never again attend the annual hunt at the Pant. Now, where did they get that from? Well, out of the Bible. Sin is against God's law. If you look at Psalm 51 again, look at the title. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. That was the situation. And look at verse 4. He's praying now, and he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Wouldn't you think that David had sinned against Uriah, who was Bathsheba's lawful husband? While Uriah was out, if you don't know the story, I'll tell you a little bit about it. While Uriah was out fighting in the wars, David committed adultery with his wife. And then he thought that the easiest way to deal with that situation would to arrange for Uriah to be killed. Not murdered in the normal sense, but put in such a position in the battle that it was almost certain that he would be one of the warriors who fell. And he did. So David committed adultery. He had the man killed. And then he says to God, against thee only have I sinned. Don't you think he sinned against Bathsheba? Now, I'm not saying that it was David who seduced her. Maybe it was him, it was she who seduced him. She had no business bathing naked in his full view, where she was on the roof, and presumably his palace roof was higher because that's where he saw her. I'm not saying that they weren't both to blame, but nonetheless, he shouldn't have led her on. And even if it was she who initiated it, he shouldn't have allowed her to bring that sin to fullness. So why does he say, against thee only have I sinned? Well, we know, as we will look in a moment again at the Ezekiel passage, that we do in a sense sin against people. But sin at its deepest level is against God. And when you wrong someone else, you're actually sinning against God as well. Luke 15 and verse 18 has a similar sentiment. Luke 15 and verse 18 is the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, as the NIV puts it. And in verse 18, this is Luke 15, when the son comes back, what he's done is he's basically said to his father, I can't wait for you to die. I wish you were dead already. Give me my inheritance. So he gets the inheritance. His father agrees. He goes off and wastes it. And then when it's all gone, he decides to come back home. But he's a broken man when he comes back home, a changed man, and he's full of remorse. And this is what he says in verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He wronged his father, but he recognized that he'd also sinned against heaven or against God. He probably, as a Jew, wouldn't have wanted to say the word God. It was too sacred. So he says, heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So sin is basically against God, and it brings his displeasure, and that brings us back to our text that God commands all men everywhere to repent. So what is repentance? Psalm 51 and verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Repentance is renunciation. It's turning away. However badly you might feel or not feel, it's not a matter of the intensity of your emotions. It's a matter of what you do about the fact that you have sinned. Repentance is saying, I want to have a clean heart. I want truth in the inmost place. I want a right spirit. Renew a right spirit within me, a steadfast spirit. I'm going to turn away from that. If you were David, said, I won't unjustly arrange the death of any more of my soldiers because I've got something to hide or against him. I won't seduce another man's wife or even encourage her and allow her to seduce me. I want truth in the inward parts. I want a clean heart. I wonder how often when male voice choirs sing that song, Calon Lan, and they sing, Froderimi Galon Lan, may there be given to me a pure heart. They realize that they're really quoting Psalm 51, because they are. May there be given to me a pure heart. That is what repentance is. It's turning away from sin as I want a new life. I want to be cleansed. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Cleansing and then a new life, a changed life. It's putting things right with people. You know, I said just now, at the deepest level, sin is always against God, but we do sometimes wrong someone else. And we have to put that right if we're repenting. Now that, it can be harder, because you can tell God privately that you're sorry for what you've done and that you want his help in not doing it again. But Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Sometimes maybe you should, at the very least, before coming to church, make a phone call or send an email in some way apologizing to someone you've wronged, so that when you come to church, your worship is acceptable to God. And that's why when I lead us in prayer here or any other congregation, I so often say, Lord, cleanse us from our sins so that there may be no barrier between your working in our lives now in this service and us receiving it. Ezekiel 33 is perhaps even more explicit than that Matthew passage. That was the passage on page 607 where it says this. If I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is right, that's renunciation, isn't it? Turning away, doing what is right, just and right, it says. Now, it specifies, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life and does no evil, he will surely live, he will not die. If you've got something that you should return, if you've stolen something, your repentance involves giving it back. And similarly, if you've wronged someone in other ways. So repentance involves renouncing your sin, recognizing it for what it is, turning away from it, asking for a new life, putting it right with other people, but then ultimately towards God. We've looked at that, of course, but I've got another verse. It's not just something that the Bible says once, not that it would matter if it were, but it says it more than once. Acts 20 and verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Turn to God in repentance. Repentance is always towards God. It is towards other people you've wronged, but it's always towards God as well. Turn from God, turn from sin to God. Now let's assume that you are doing that now in your heart, that you are resolving that you will go home, and as soon as you get the opportunity, which may be this evening, you will put things right with anyone you have wronged. You've told God exactly what you've done. If you've only sinned against God, and as far as you know, it's not affected anyone else, what is God's response? Well, I'm going to quote a hymn. I don't think it's in our book, but it might be, but I don't recognize it from our book. Just going to read a few verses from the ninth hymn in Wesley's hymns. Ready the father is to own and kiss his late returning son. Ready your loving saviour stands and spreads for you his bleeding hands. Ready the spirit of his love, just now the stony to remove, to apply and witness with the blood and wash and seal the sons of God. Ready for you the angels wait to triumph in your blessed estate. Tuning their harps, they long to praise the wonders of redeeming grace. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is ready with their shining host. All heaven is ready to resound. The dead's alive, the lost is found. That is God's response. The angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. If you want it from the Bible, you can look at Psalm 130, which expresses it very beautifully, I think. Psalm 130, start at verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. And verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. That is how the Lord responds when you and I repent. And if you want it in the New Testament, a familiar verse from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is what repentance leads to. So to sum up, number one, recognize your sin. Confess it, acknowledge it, recognize it for what it is. Having recognized it, confess it to God. Tell God what you've done. Be specific. Lord, I've done this and I shouldn't have done and I'm sorry and I want to turn away from it with your help. Number three, put things right with anyone else that you may have wronged in the course of your sin. Number four, take a new direction in life with God's help as far as that sin or those sins are concerned. And lastly, know that you are forgiven. I expect you've heard this 100 times. Do no harm for you to hear it again. I think you'll recognize who wrote it. In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That day, in May 1738, was when John Wesley came to know that his sins were forgiven because Christ had died for him and paid the price at Calvary. If that is what you need to know, whether you're a Christian who's backslidden, a Christian living in sin, an unbeliever who's never come to Christ, or just someone who needs their faith vivified and vitalized, then know that Christ died for you and God has forgiven all the sins that you have confessed and with his help put behind you. Amen.